Last week began a sermon series on the greatness of God. I just became convinced that it was a time for us as a congregation to take some time on Sunday mornings here to behold the greatness of God. There are a number of mountain peaks in the landscape of Scripture. And there are some Mount Everest, some really high mountain peaks. And I thought it was time to go through some of those pinnacles of Scripture so that we might see the glory and the power, the sovereignty and the authority, the holiness of God. And we're looking at one of those mountain peaks here today as we look at the Exodus account and how God delivered his people with a mighty hand. And of all the attributes of God, I seek to show you that his greatness, these attributes that we do not share in. Some theologians describe the attributes of God in terms of his greatness and his goodness. We think of attributes like love and grace and mercy, and these are attributes that we can share in some way. We don't possess them like God. We're not infinite in demonstrating goodness, but we can show goodness towards others. But the attributes of God's greatness, the fact that he's present everywhere, that he knows all things, that he's all powerful, that he possesses supreme authority, these are not attributes that we share in any part. We are completely separate from God. He is completely greater than us. And it's his attributes of greatness that I wish to consider. And supreme, I believe, is his attribute of sovereignty, that he executes supreme and infinite authority. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, he does all he pleases." Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." God is not constrained by anything outside of himself. He has no counselors. He has no one telling him what to do. He has none who can restrain his hand. There is no one who can say to God, "What have you done?" He is supreme in his sovereignty. Now, this kind of unbridled power and authority by itself is actually quite a fearful and scary concept. To think that there is a being that exercises this kind of authority, that whatever he wants to do, he will do, and no one can hold him to account. But of course, God's attributes of his greatness are matched with and go together with his attributes of goodness. And so God possesses supreme authority, and yet God is also infinitely gracious and infinitely merciful and infinitely kind and patient and good. And it's not that his goodness somehow puts a check and a balance and diminishes his sovereignty, or his sovereignty would diminish his goodness. All of his attributes he has in perfection, and he has an infinite measure. They all go together without one qualifying the other. So God possesses all power, and he's infinitely good and wise and loving. Last week, we looked at the actions of God at work in Joseph's life and sending him to Egypt before a time of famine. And the manner in which he sent him was through the evil actions of his brothers, through slavery, through being thrown into prison. And through that, God would humble this man, teach this man important lessons, and then exalt him to a place of prominence in Egypt as a refuge for his family. And Joseph could say that you, speaking to his brothers, you meant what happened to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And we saw that God uses the evil actions of men to accomplish his good purposes. And that there's no evil happening in the world that is just random or purposeless. But God is in control of it all. In fact, we have a promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know," okay, we know this. This is a certainty. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And we see that in Joseph's life. And this week, as we consider another peak in the landscape of Scripture, we're looking at the Exodus. And we're going to see God's sovereignty, his authority, and his power in how he delivered his people through these mighty miracles and his victory over Pharaoh. It's going to teach us about the greatness and sovereignty of our God. We're going to begin in the book of Exodus. Last week we ended at the end of Genesis chapter 50. beginning of the book of Genesis. I won't have time to tell the entire story, but I want to give you some highlights. The book of Exodus begins hundreds of years after the end of the book of Genesis. So Joseph and his immediate descendants are dead and gone and forgotten. Forgotten by Pharaoh, who now, because the people of Israel, the Hebrews, have grown in such number, he has brought them into slavery, and they are now building monuments to his name. And he speaks to them and handles them harshly. The people cried to the Lord for help. We read that this morning in Deuteronomy 26. I want you to notice in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." They cried to the Lord for help, and God heard their cry. Before they cried to the Lord for help, we already had God providing them deliverance, because Pharaoh was worried about the people of Israel growing out of control, out of number. And so he wanted all the men, males, baby boys, killed at birth. But we have two parents, Moses' parents, godly parents who feared the Lord more than Pharaoh, kept Moses alive, put him in a basket, down the river he went, and was put into the charge of Egyptians, and happened to be the Egyptians in Pharaoh's household. So this young boy, Moses, grows up in Pharaoh's household, but being nursed by his own mother, grows up as a Hebrew in the household of Pharaoh, getting the Egyptian education, customs, acquainted with their way of life, but yet still identifying with his own people. And Moses, as he grows up and sees the plight of his people, filled with anger and rage at their abuse, and so kills an Egyptian slave master. He thought that he had buried the evidence, literally, but that became known, and so he fled to the wilderness, to Midian, where he dwelt there for 40 years. And it was during the time that Moses was out in the wilderness that God hears the cries of his people as they ask God for help. And so what does God do? Well, he calls upon Moses. And he calls upon Moses through a burning bush, and we can see that in the beginning of the third chapter. And he speaks to Moses at a place called Horeb, as Moses was there tending his flocks. Now, what is interesting, what I want you to note about the place called Horeb, is that this is another name for Sinai. Moses is there at Mount Sinai, already in the wilderness, and it's there that God speaks to him. And he speaks to him through a burning bush. And he says, I've heard the cries of my people, and I will deliver them from Egypt, and I will bring them here to this place where I will speak to them. I want you to notice in Exodus 3, verse 18 to 22. Exodus 3, verse 18 to 22. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So God says to Moses here already, burning bush, he's already fled from Egypt. He's been gone for a long time. People are there crying out for help. God speaks to Moses, "I'm going to send you. You're going to go to Pharaoh. He's not going to listen to you. But through mighty acts, he will let the people go, and you will plunder the Egyptians as you leave." God already has it all worked out. The plan is already set. And he's already told Moses how it's all going to play out. And the question that I want you to ponder is, well, how does God know this? How does God know this? Is he just at this point just very perceptive? Is he at this point just a very good judge of character? And he can tell Pharaoh, yeah, I know what kind of guy he is. He's not going to listen to you. And so I got Pharaoh figured out. I know what he's going to do. Is God looking into the future? Just like we would look back in the past and he can see in his crystal ball. He can see through this mirror. He can see into the future. And he knows what Pharaoh's going to do and what he has to do in response to what Pharaoh's going to do. Is that how he's working it? Or is God purposing here and now? Is he planning here and now to do this just like he says it will happen? Well, we're going to see this unfold. But Moses begins to prepare to head back to Egypt after having this encounter with God. And in the fourth chapter, he prepares to depart. God gives him signs to show to the people of Israel because he said, how are they going to believe that I'm a messenger of God unless I have some kind of sign to show them? So God gives him signs. And he gets ready to go back to Egypt. He prepares his family, his wife, his children. Then I want you to notice in Exodus 4, verse 21 to 23, God gives him these parting words before he heads back to Egypt from the wilderness. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 4, 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. It's an incredible text of scripture. Again, Moses hasn't even stepped foot in Egypt. He hasn't even seen this Pharaoh. He doesn't even know who this man is. He doesn't know how he's going to respond or act. Moses is concerned about these signs, whether the people of Israel would even believe him. But God is saying, you're going to go back and you're going to show these signs to Pharaoh, but he will not listen to you. I will harden his heart. God will ensure that he will not listen to you. This is before Pharaoh has even had a chance to see these miracles, before he's even heard from Moses, even what the request is. And God says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then we understand the 23rd verse, Israel is God's firstborn son. And because Pharaoh refuses to let his firstborn son go, God will kill his firstborn. And if you know the story, that's the 10th and final plague before Pharaoh lets them go. Already God knows exactly what's going to happen. And even what is going to happen is happening for a purpose. He's going to harden his heart, so he'll not let you go until we get to that 10th and final plague. And I'm going to kill his firstborn son because he will not let my son go. Now, some make the point, when we consider this text, it's a difficult text. Because why would God here harden Pharaoh's heart before Pharaoh even has a chance to even hear it out? And some make the point that God only hardens Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Pharaoh hardens his own heart and then God hardens it, but it's already hard at that point. But God says, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Even before the first request is played, even before the miracle is done before him, God says, I'm going to do this. And we scratch our heads and wonder, well, wouldn't God say, and I will soften his heart so he will let the people go? Wouldn't he expect God to say, I've given you these miracles so that he would believe that you are my messenger and so that his heart would be soft and so that he would let you go so you can go and worship me? We're struck here by the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God. We're reminded of Proverbs 21:1, which says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And what's curious to me is the signs that God gave to Moses so that Israel would believe that he is God's messenger are the same signs that he will give to Pharaoh, and God will harden his heart, and Pharaoh will say the people can't leave. Same signs. Two different results. It's like what Charles Spurgeon said. The same sun that hardens clay melts wax. The same truth of God has such a different result. And we see here that God is working so that he gets the result that he is going for. Now we're going to come back to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart here, because this is something that is immensely puzzling and troubling as we consider this. But at this point in the story, this is what we know. God knows that Pharaoh won't let the people go. And that secondly, we know that God will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. And thirdly, because the Pharaoh will not let God's son Israel go, God will kill his firstborn son, setting them free, setting the son free. And as they are free, they will plunder the Egyptians. The plan is in place. It's ready to go. And what we see even before Moses gets back to Egypt is that the Exodus here, God's deliverance of his people, is not because of Moses' erudition, his diplomacy, his eloquent words. It is not because of Pharaoh's generosity and his common sense. This Exodus, this exit of God's people from the land of Egypt to make them his own, and to bring them into the promised land, is an act of God. From first to last, is a demonstration of his sovereignty, his authority, his power, so that he receives all the glory. That's what he set up. And so we begin chapter number 5. Moses returns back to Egypt, and now we have the showdown beginning with Pharaoh. We might think, well, this is a showdown between Moses and Pharaoh. No, this is a showdown between God and Pharaoh. Who are you, Pharaoh? The most powerful person on the planet. I get it. The largest kingdom. Pharaoh was treated as a god among his nation. But who is he in comparison to the Lord? And so this is a battle between God and Pharaoh. So Moses returns back. And Moses asks the first time in the 5th chapter to let the people go. Pharaoh hears that and he says, okay, the people are itching to go. No way. And rather than just saying no way, Pharaoh says, I'm going to take away your straw from your brick making, but I still require you to make the same number of bricks. You just get your own straw. I'm going to make your labor even harder. You're groaning because of the hardness of labor. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. And it's at this point that Moses begins to have second thoughts and wonder, God, did you really send me? The plan is not working. Pharaoh's making it harder for the people, and the people are turning against me, and they're groaning against you. Look with me in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. We see in these verses God reiterating the plan. So Moses comes in the 5th chapter, talks to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says no. Moses kind of goes into a panic. Is this really, God, what you want me to do? And he spends time in deliberation, then God has to take him aside again and says, Moses, here is the plan. I'm going to tell you again. You're going to go talk to Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart. He will not let his people go. I will, by my great acts of judgment and power, I will ensure the people are delivered. And everyone will know that I am the Lord. And everyone will know that there is a God in heaven who exercises his power over the kingdoms of men. That's the plan. There's a lesson here for us. I think we can relate to Moses. There are times when God gives us a plan, when he gives us his word, when we have his commandments, when we have his precepts and his promises and his statutes. And we're like, okay, I get that. And we go out and we try to do it. And it's hard. And we meet resistance. And we're persecuted. And we're mocked. And people around us don't appreciate it. And we say, well, forget with that. God, are you serious? Is that really what you want me to do? You know, we're so prone to quit so very early. We're so prone to quit when we face any kind of resistance. And we have to realize that so much of the work that God calls us to do requires perseverance and endurance. It's a testing of our faith. And as our faith is tested, that's when our faith is nurtured and our faith increases and grows. So don't try once and throw your hands and say it didn't work. Don't be tempted to give up and leave off God's commands. But here in patience, God reminds Moses again, no, here is the plan. This is what I want you to do. This is how I will receive glory over Pharaoh. And so Moses returns back to Pharaoh. He goes back and he, from verses 8 down through verse 13 in chapter 7, he does the same signs before Pharaoh that he did before the people of Israel when they believed. But look at verse number 13 in chapter number 7. It says, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. We're going to see this phrase over and over again. His heart was hardened. Just as the Lord had said, just as the Lord had planned, just as the Lord had intended, just as the Lord meant, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So he did not believe Moses. He did not believe the miracles. He would not let the people go. And so now the heat turns up, and we have 10 plagues. I don't have time to go through all the plagues. I'm going to summarize the 10 plagues. Number one, the Nile was turned to blood for 7 days. The response, look at chapter 7, verse number 22. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Second judgment, judgment of frogs came out of the Nile everywhere over the land of Egypt. The response, chapter 8, verse number 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The third judgment then was gnats all over the land. Again, the response, chapter 8, verse number 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You know, even they were convinced. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Judgment number 5, livestock dying all across the land of Egypt. The response, chapter 9, verse number 7. Look there with me. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people go. Even in the face of such evidence that his animals have died and Israel's had not, but his heart was hardened, he would not let the people go. The sixth judgment, boils upon the skin of all the Egyptians, very painful and itchy. The response, chapter 9, verse number 12, it says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Do you see a pattern here? Judgment number 7 was hail. And not just hail, but hail with lightning and rain. And the lightning was setting Egypt on fire. The response of Pharaoh to the hail and to the lightning. Look at chapter 9, verse 34 and 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Judgment number 8, locusts all over the land, eating all the crops of the land, leading to great poverty and hunger. Chapter number 10, verse number 20 is the response. It says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. The ninth plague, darkness across the land of Egypt, except for in the land of Goshen where the Israelites were, an incredible display of God's power. But the response of Pharaoh, look in chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. The tenth judgment is the death of the firstborn. But before the death of the firstborn, Moses goes to Pharaoh, says what is going to happen, and Pharaoh has an opportunity to respond before it happens. And look what he says in chapter 11, as that tenth plague was threatened, verse 9 and 10 in chapter 11 of Exodus. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. In these judgments, these mighty acts of God, mighty acts of nature, where God harnesses his creation to bring these calamities upon the people of Egypt because of Pharaoh's hard heart, it demonstrates his mighty power. And not only to do so dramatically, but to preserve where his people were, that the plague would affect the communities of Egypt, but not the community of Goshen, which is right next. And in fact, Israel would sing songs about, we've read scripture about how they would stand in their land and look at the land of Zoan, which is right next to them, and they would see the hail and the fire come down and burn up the land of Egypt, and they were unscathed. They saw the judgment of God. Now, there are some who read this, and they're skeptical about the power of God and wonder whether this is really true or not, and say, well, there's got to be evidence in history if this really happened. Certainly, the Egyptians would have talked about it. It's curious how they would say that, because, in fact, when you look at ancient Egyptian writing, we do have an Egyptian papyrus back at the same time, around 1400 BC, called the Ipuwer fragment, that says a number of interesting things. I want to read those to you. Again, the authority of these things happen are based upon the authority of the Word of God. This is our authority. But yet, as we understand the Bible is true, we ought to see its truthfulness displayed and its fruit displayed in other realms of knowledge, teaching. We ought to see it in history. We do so in ancient Egypt. So look, this is from this Egyptian fragment. And so this is the Egyptian writing around the same time. It says this, plague is throughout the land. Blood is everywhere. The river is blood. That is our water. That is our happiness. What shall we do? All is ruined. It also says, all the animals, their hearts weep. Continues and says, indeed, gates, columns, and walls are consumed by fire. Lower Egypt weeps, the entire palace without its revenues. To it belong by right wheat and barley, geese and fish. But indeed, grain has perished on every side. Indeed, that is perished which was yesterday seen. The land is left over to its weariness like the cutting of flax. It's almost as if locusts had come and destroyed all the crops and the animals had died. It also says in that same document, the land is without light. It also says this, indeed, the children of princes are dashed against the walls. He who places his brother in the ground is everywhere. It is groaning throughout the land, mingled with lamentations. These phrases describe from an Egyptian vantage point the desolation and the calamity that God brought upon this nation. Death was everywhere. Plague was everywhere. Darkness, destruction. This was the hand of God unleashed against this people. And after these judgments and the final judgment of killing the firstborn across the land, Pharaoh finally let the people go. Now the question I want you to think about is, why would God do it this way? Why would God do it this way? We read in Deuteronomy 26 today that he let out his people with great terrors, great acts of terrifying power, great acts of judgment. And again, why wouldn't God soften Pharaoh's heart? Why wouldn't he just maybe use some cunning or trickery to let his people out and spare this nation? Why would he harden Pharaoh's heart to bring this climax to make his power known in this way? Why would he do that? Some of you might be thinking, well, that's really challenging my view of God, that he would do such a thing and plan such a thing. Did he have to use these 10 deadly plagues, and was such a terrible final plague where he kills the firstborn across the land? Is that really God's plan? Is that really my God? There's a purpose statement in Exodus chapter 9 that I want you to look at. Go back to Exodus chapter 9, verse number 6. We're going to park at this verse for a while. Exodus 9, verse number 6. Exodus 9, verse 16. In the midst of this judgment, God speaks to Pharaoh through Moses. He says this in Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. For this purpose, God says, I have raised you up, Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose, to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is why God did what he did to the nation of Egypt to deliver his people. It was a display of his sovereign, authoritative, infinite power, so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's why God did it that way. And this is a common refrain that we see throughout Scripture. In fact, even after Pharaoh let the people go, we read further in Exodus 14, verse number 8, and it says there, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He did it again. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And God says in Exodus 14, verse 17 and 18, he says this, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Why did God do this? So that his power might be made known, so that his name might be proclaimed, and so that he might receive the glory. That all splendor and majesty and fame and honor would be given to him above every other name. So that the whole world would know that the most powerful person on this planet is nothing before God. He's an instrument in the hand of the Lord. He's dust upon the scales. God raises him up so that his power might be known and that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And this actually happened. If you remember, after the people were on their way, 40 years later, testing in the wilderness, they were on their way into the land of Canaan under Joshua. The first city they get to before they're going to cross the Jordan River is the city of Jericho. Walled city, large city. How are we going to get across into the promised land with Jericho sitting there? They don't like us. And so they send spies into that city. They meet a prostitute named Rahab. And Rahab says this. This is from Joshua chapter 2. Listen to what she says. This is years later, 40 years later. She's in another country, another place. She says this to those spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land, they melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of the heavens above and of the earth beneath. That was her testimony. We have heard of the mighty acts of God. We have heard of his great power. We have heard of his victory over Pharaoh. We have heard of his deliverance through the Red Sea. We have heard of his mighty acts over creation. We know he is the God of heaven who does what he pleases. And so their heart is melting. They're afraid of this God. They're afraid of his people. So God's purposes in the Exodus came to pass, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth and they might know that I am the Lord. And those people, those Canaanites living in Jericho, they knew the power and the holiness of God. Now there's a few theological truths I wish to consider here today. I want to go back and cover some ground that we skimmed over and want to tie up some of those loose ends. We're going to get to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in just a moment, but I want to talk again about this showdown between God and Pharaoh. I mentioned that Pharaoh was so powerful that he was considered a god. We read in Exodus 7:1 how God said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, that you will speak and reveal me to Pharaoh." And what's so important there is for Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel to know that with God, one is a majority. If God is on your side, no one, not even the most powerful man on the planet, can stand against you. Then the plagues that were poured out on the land of Egypt were purposeful. In the showdown between God, the true God of heaven and earth, and this little God, this little G God, Pharaoh, who sat on his throne by the Nile, and this God had all his other gods around him. And there was a God of the Nile, and there was a God of the sun, and there was a God of the livestock. And so all of those plagues that God sent upon the nation of Egypt were actually directed to all the gods of Egypt. Because this was a showdown between gods and all these fake and idolatrous views of God, and God is demonstrating his supremacy over all the gods of the earth. That's why he struck the Nile. That's why he sent frogs. That's why he killed the livestock. That's why he sent darkness. You know, you probably heard of the Egyptian god of the sun, Ra. Well, God will, I'll make it dark then for a few weeks. And where's Ra? Where's his light? God demonstrates his power and authority over every false god and vain religion of men. The point that we ought to get from those plagues and those particular plagues is that God gets the glory over every earthly power, every earthly throne, and every false religion, and every false god, and every demon or demonic manifestation. God has the power over it all. And he will get glory over it all, even when they do wicked things. For one thing, that ought to teach us today, never to fear any ruler or government or false religion or ideology or philosophy that seeks to raise itself up against the knowledge of God. Look at our God. Look at what he will do. Look at his power. Look at his authority. There's no way we should fear whoever's sitting in Ottawa or in Edmonton or anywhere else, you know, some global consortium, somewhere meeting hush-hush, planning the destruction of our planet. Don't they know that God is in the heaven and he does what he pleases? And he will use them like pawns to get glory out of them, so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, if we're honest, there might be times in this story where we think about the showdown between God and Pharaoh and think, well, this is not really fair at all. And maybe we even feel a little bit sad for Pharaoh because he's so outmatched by God. And we feel like maybe God is being a little bit of a bully with Pharaoh. Like, come on. This is the man who, the God who created heaven and earth and all that is in it. And now you have Pharaoh, who's just a regular human being. And yes, he's got a lot of power here on earth, but what a mismatch. And here's God bullying him around. Maybe you feel like Pharaoh is a bit of a victim, actually. Especially when God's hardening his heart. You know, there's a scandal in the days of Jesus. And what was scandalous for them was that the God in heaven would show mercy to sinners. They couldn't fathom that. Why would this God, who does all that he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, and everything in between, the seas and the deeps, why would that God show mercy to sinner? It doesn't make sense. It's scandalous. They don't deserve it. And then here we are in 2023. And the scandal in our day is not, why would God show mercy to sinners? The scandal in our day is, why wouldn't God show mercy to everyone? When we see God judge somebody, we're like, that's not right. Because the scandal in our day and age is we think everyone deserves grace. Everyone deserves mercy. And when we think everyone deserves grace, we're really missing what grace is, because grace means undeserved favor. You can't deserve undeserved favor. That's a contradiction. But in our day and age, we think everyone deserves grace. Everyone deserves mercy. What we're reminded of here is really our ignorance of the holiness and the justice and the power and the sovereignty and the authority of God. When we come to a passage of Scripture and we're scratching our heads saying, I think God's doing something a bit wrong here. Just know the problem is not there with God. It's here in your mind. It's your perception of God is a little bit wrong there. You don't know the holiness of God. You don't know the power of God. You don't know the authority of God. You don't know the sovereign right that the potter has over the clay to do with it what he pleases, so that he receives all honor and glory and that his name is proclaimed. We miss that God has made the world, as John Calvin said, as a theater for his glory. And that this creation is to serve the glory of God. That when all the universe looks upon this creation, what they see is all of God's glorious attributes on display. And you bet, we see God's goodness, and we see his grace, and we see his mercy, and we see his kindness, and we see his patience, and we also see his power, and his justice, and his holiness, and his wrath. His creation is the theater for all of his glory, all of his attributes. And here we see his power and his judgment on display. Romans 9, 17 to 23 actually quotes this passage in Exodus 9, 16, and it says this: For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And the scriptures comment on this text and say this: So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The scriptures answer this: But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? He says, what if God has done it that way? Could you object to him? Could you say to him, I don't like how you did that? I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's right. You shouldn't do that. Who are we to answer back to God? That he would set all of his attributes on display: his power, his judgment, his holiness, and then his grace and his mercy, his kindness. His creation is a theater for his glory. Another truth we have to look at is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We've already seen this already. I've read the text. We see already that as people debate today, well, what happened first? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh's own hardened heart, or did God do it first and Pharaoh hardened because of God's response? And your head begins to melt a little bit. And you try to read the text and you see both those things happening. You see God, even before Moses goes to Pharaoh, I will harden his heart. And so Pharaoh's heart was hardened, just as the Lord has said. Now, to save you the trouble of the theological discussion, let me just ask a few questions and answer them. Very simple. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did Pharaoh do what he wanted to do? Yes. Did Pharaoh do what God wanted him to do? Yes. Could Pharaoh have softened his heart and let the people go before the last plague? No. Because God willed it that way. And Pharaoh didn't want to soften his heart and let the people go before the last plague. It's both. What we see in Scripture is there's no battle in the mind of God in the pages of Scripture between, you know, the freedom of man and the sovereignty of God. Both fit together. God gets his purposes and plans done, and Pharaoh acts without coercion. God didn't need to twist his arm. He didn't need to hold a gun to his head. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted, and what he wanted to do was evil, yet God meant his evil actions to accomplish his good purposes. And so God is honored and glorified, and Pharaoh is rightly judged and condemned. Pharaoh meant evil. God meant good. In fact, if you look at verse 16 in Exodus chapter 9, God says, "But for this purpose I raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And then verse 17, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go." God says, "I raised you up for this purpose. And this is what you're doing. You're trying to raise yourself up. You're exalting yourself." So Pharaoh is doing what he wants to do. And in what he's doing that he wants to do, he's only fulfilling what God planned for him to do and orchestrated for him to do, so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so Pharaoh wants to thwart God's plan, but in fact he's fulfilling God's plan, but he's not commended for it. He's judged for it because his intentions and his heart's desire is evil continually. Now, how do we wrap our minds around that? Let me share an illustration with you. Maybe this will help. If you read a book like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when you get to the part where Edmund, if you haven't read it, I'm sorry for spoiling this part, but when you get to the part where Edmund betrays his siblings, at that point, do you just want to like throw the book up in disgust and say, "C.S. Lewis, what a terrible author. Why would you make Edmund do that? Come on, why couldn't you make him be a rescuer and a savior and a help to his family? Like, C.S. Lewis, you are an evil man for doing that to Edmund." And no one would charge C.S. Lewis with evil. You understand that a master storyteller, he's telling a story, and Edmund is a character in that story, and Edmund's doing what he wants to do, but yet we understand it's part of the grand narrative of this story. In a similar manner, God is the author of history. And Pharaoh here is the character in God's story. And Pharaoh is doing exactly what he wants to do. And yet he is part of this larger story of God, telling not only the judgment of Egypt and Pharaoh, but also the redemption of his people, so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth, his power might be made known, his salvation might be made known. Now, I know the illustration doesn't fully capture it, and there's probably some among you that are thinking, "I don't really like that illustration because it's too degrading. It's comparing us as human beings to characters in a story." And we know that we are much more human than merely a character of fiction. And life is, and our choices are so much more complicated than just words on a page or a story in the mind of an author. And so that's too degrading, that's too simplifying, and it's really dehumanizing to compare us to just a character in a story. But I almost guarantee it, that no one here thought that illustration was not fitting because it was degrading to God in comparing him to C.S. Lewis, a sinful man who wrote a children's story. You see, when we try to illustrate human responsibility and God's sovereignty over creation, we spend so much of our time trying to defend human responsibility and human freedom and human choice, and we never once take the time to think about the sovereignty of God and his authority and his power. And so all the illustrations we give actually are degrading and denigrating to God. Who are we to compare his creation with just a story? or his fabrication, just with the C.S. Lewis and what he made in a story, his power and his authority to accomplish all of his will and purposes, even through evil men like Pharaoh, is a testament to his glorious power and authority. We rarely spend time defending God's sovereignty, God's will, God's prerogative to do with his creatures according to his will and purpose. Let me end this way. I have three quick things that we ought to do in light of this teaching today. We've seen the story of the Exodus. We've considered some of these doctrinal points of God versus Pharaoh, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God's sovereignty, his authority. Three things you need to do. Number one, you need to submit to this God. You need to submit to this God. You know, God is someone that we can debate. We can study. We can pick apart. We can argue about. We can be interested in. We can inquire of. We can ponder. But the point of this story and this encounter with this God is that you would submit to him. That you would bow before him. That you would revere him. That you would fear him, that you would honor him, that you would live your life in light of his glory and his power and his authority, that you would wake up in the morning, recognize that you are waking up in God's theater and you are here to give God glory. And you must submit to him. When we think about this message of submission, we can be like Pharaoh and make compromises and concessions to God rather than submit to him. The demands placed upon Pharaoh were relatively straightforward. Just let the people go. Pharaoh couldn't do that. And we could read the pages of Scripture and say, well, this is what submission to God looks like. This is the kind of father I need to be. This is the kind of man I need to be. This is the kind of wife I need to be. This is what it looks like for me to be a child in the Lord. This is what it means for me to serve in the church and use my home as a place of ministry. Okay, I get it. I see these commands here. But then we begin to compromise like Pharaoh. And we say, well, my submission to the Lord is going to be partial. You see, Lord, I'm too busy to do that. And so how about I do this instead? Lord, if I do this, people will think I'm weird. And so how about I do this instead? Oh, you see, Lord, I just can't do that. I think this is actually for somebody else and doesn't really apply to me. And so like Pharaoh, we say, we harden our heart to the Lord, to our submission to him, and we say, well, maybe there's another way that this text may or may not apply. And we can pick and choose the portions of Scripture that we like, and we can jettison the ones we don't like. But that's not submission. Rather than submission, that's hardening your heart to God. And sin is hardening, and sin is deceitful. And the more we resist God and his word, the harder our heart becomes and the more blind we become until we end up becoming just like Pharaoh, an object of God's wrath rather than his grace. And so submission to God means we must humble ourselves rather than exalt ourselves in pride and be an object of God's grace and mercy. That's the first, submit to this God. Secondly, and similarly, worship this God. Worship this God. Lest you think submission to God is just things we must do, acts of obedience. What this God deserves is worship. And in fact, our acts of obedience are acts of worship. That's why we do them. We don't do them because, hey, God has asked us to do this, and I really should do it because of this. No, this is my worship. I love this God. This God is the God who saved me. This is the God of heaven and earth, and so he deserves my worship. And he deserves worship because he hears the cries of his people and answers them in their distress. He deserves worship because he puts down the proud and destroys those who seek to destroy his people. He deserves worship because he's perfect in justice. He's infinite in power and in holiness. His purposes cannot be thwarted, and so we must worship him. And worship him in words, worship him in song, worship him in obedience. Our life is a life of worship because he's worthy. Thirdly and finally, we must submit to him, must worship him, and we must seek mercy and grace from him. Seek mercy and grace from him. I didn't tell the full end of this story. I focused this morning on God's judgment over Pharaoh in Egypt. But I neglected to put that in the frame and the context of the larger story of God's salvation. And what is really happening in the book of Exodus is not just God's judgment over Pharaoh and the demonstration of his great power on an object of wrath, but the demonstration of his mercy and grace on objects of mercy, on the salvation of the people of Israel, on bringing them from the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. And there's one principle and pattern I want you to notice in Scripture, is that when God rises up in power and judgment, you can know for certain that he will condescend in grace and mercy. When God is present to judge, he is present to save. When God is present to harden, we'll know that he is also present to soften, to redeem, and to rescue. And so many notice that in our society today that, yes, God's judgment is here. There is a darkness in the land. There is an evil afoot. God is judging this nation. We'll just also know that God is being merciful and gracious at the same time, and that his work of salvation goes forth. And so we ought to seek mercy and grace from this God in a time of judgment. We must recognize that it wasn't just Pharaoh that deserved God's judgment. Moses deserved God's judgment for doubting God. Israel deserved God's judgment for hardening their heart against God. We must recognize that everyone in this story deserves God's judgment. You deserve God's judgment. But as that judgment was deserved, God provided to the people of Israel the Passover lamb. And as that 10th plague came, the land of Goshen had to take a lamb, a spotless lamb without blemish or spot, sacrifice that lamb, take the blood of that lamb, put it on the doorpost of their house. That way the angel of death, when it came that night, would pass over their homes and their firstborn would be saved. And the New Testament says Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is the one who redeems us from the curse and bondage of sin. And so we must trust God, take him at his word, and apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives, to seek him and find mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see him as our Passover lamb. I want to give an encouragement to those who are weak in faith, because there's some here that might still be having a hard time with this message, with other truths, with following the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, well, my faith in God is just weak. My confidence in Christ is weak. I have so many doubts. I have so many questions. I'm not so sure. I want you to imagine the land of Goshen on that night of the Passover lamb when the angel of death came across the camp. There were some homes during that evening that I bet you, as they sacrificed that lamb and put the blood on the doorposts, they were terrified to death that what they did wouldn't be sufficient to spare them from the wrath of God. That they likely were there fearful and afraid as they heard the screams and the cries from the land of Egypt. Is God going to bring his judgment here? I'm doubting. I'm not sure if this is going to be enough, if this Passover lamb is going to work. But you know, whether that home was strong in faith or weak in faith, because of that Passover lamb, God passed over those homes and they were saved. And you might be weak in faith. You might be strong in faith. But it's not the measure of your faith. It's the might of the Savior that saves you. And so if you're weak in faith, take heart. That is not the strength of your faith, not the amount of contrition you might have. It is the power of God and the person of Jesus Christ that saves undeserving sinners who deserve the wrath of God, but who rescues them and who saves them by his blood upon that cross. You don't merit salvation. It is accomplished for you by God. And so our faith is in him. I also want to say a message to the backslidden, to the faithless. Just know from this text that God is a consuming fire, that he is the all-powerful sovereign, that he rises up in judgment. And if you harden your heart before the Lord, then you can expect the fires and terrors of the Lord. And you'll be an object of the Lord's judgment and justice and holiness, and he'll get glory from you, but that glory will be a demonstration of his holy justice and power, not of his grace and mercy. So don't harden your heart before the Lord. Quit the games, the pretension, the hypocrisy. Submit yourself to God, worship him, and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. God is bigger in this text and throughout Scripture. He's bigger, he's more powerful, he's more sovereign than we would ever imagine at first glance. And so let us submit to him, let us humbly worship him, and let us seek his mercy and grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ while peace may be found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us in your word, that you demonstrated your authority and power over Pharaoh so that your name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Oh God, may your name be proclaimed here in this house, in our homes, in our hearts, in our lives. May Jesus Christ and his blood cover up our sin so that we might be objects of your mercy and grace. Oh God, bring glory to your name in our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.